Would you welcome Dr. Wright? Thank you very much for that warm welcome and for your enthusiasm and being here this afternoon. In England, we always say that 3 p.m. in the afternoon is the graveyard shift. This is the worst time of day. But then in England, that's because, of course, lots of academics have at least 2 glasses of wine with their lunch, which I'm sure you never do at Baylor. So you will not be sleepy at all, I trust. I'm very grateful to be asked to do the Parchman Lectures. I'm sorry that Leo and Gloriana Parchman can't be here, but if any of you see them in the days to come, please give them my gratitude. And it's an honor to be here, following, I gather, in the steps of no less than Jürgen Moltmann last year or the year before, whenever it was. That's quite a frightening thing for somebody as young as me to be doing, because Moltmann is one of those senior figures that we've known all through, really. Now, what I want to do in these 3 lectures is to share with you some reflections that I've been having recently about Paul and Caesar. There is a whole new set of questions on the table of Pauline studies, both in the Society of Biblical Literature, which David's already mentioned, and in the wider world of Pauline studies, looking at the way in which Paul's gospel may at least have begun to impinge on the imperial ideology of the day. This is something that those of us who grew up studying Paul 20 or 30 years ago never even imagined. If you look at the older introductions to Paul and the New Testament, you will see the Roman background, the Roman religious background laid out in terms of the old gods and goddesses, in terms of the great philosophies like Stoicism and Epicureanism, and usually in a few paragraphs or one small section, you will see something on the imperial cult and the way in which during the first century some emperors did get to be thought of as divine. But that's almost as a footnote, and almost nobody took seriously the possibility that Paul and the other early Christians might have bumped up against that in some quite sharp way. And in fact, if you look at the older works on Pauline theology, and even up to the most recent one, the big volume by James Dunn of the University of Durham, and if you look for Caesar and Empire in the index at the back of volumes like that, you will find maybe 2 or 3 references, and probably taking you to a page or two discussing Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which is where you get some explicit material on a Christian's attitude to the so-called powers that be. However, things are quite different now. In the last 3 or 4 years, 2 books have appeared, one of which includes an essay by myself, edited by Richard Horsley of the University of Massachusetts, Paul and Empire, and now Paul and Politics, just came out a year or so ago. That's actually a Festschrift for Professor Christa Stendahl at Harvard, that second one. And in these volumes, and in various other places, Horsley and a team, an enlarging team it seems, are exploring this theme that I've hinted at of ways in which what Paul was doing was systematically and deliberately undermining the Roman ideology of the day. Which, after all, was no bad thing to do because, and here's one thing they never taught me in seminary, the imperial cult, the worship of Caesar as Lord and Savior and in some sense or other God, was the fastest growing religion of Paul's day. In Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, in Greece, the places where Paul did most of his major work, the Caesar cult and the imperial ideology that went with it was widespread, powerful and influential. Earlier this summer, my wife and I had the excitement of visiting Corinth. We were making with the independent television people from Britain a series about Paul, which is to be broadcast, they hope, next spring. This involved some strange things because they've discovered a basilica, a ruined basilica, which the ground has slipped and it is now underwater in the gulf just to the east of Corinth. And they had me and the presenter equipped with masks and snorkels swimming down with an underwater camera to see this ancient basilica. I think this is the first time that a canon of Westminster has been filmed underwater. I warn you, it is not a pretty sight. But it was fun, and I love doing that kind of stuff. But the point is this, in Corinth, There is, as you will know if you've been there, a long strip which is the Agora, the ancient marketplace, and in the middle is the judgment seat, the Bema, where Paul was tried before Gallio, who was in charge there, the Roman governor. And off to the right-hand end, as you look at the Bema and look up the Agora, there are all the small temples of the various gods and goddesses, and behind them, back from where you are in your mind's eye, is the great temple of Apollo, which appears on all the postcards of Corinth, which is a wonderful great temple, these huge, vast columns. You don't realize how big they are until you stand beside them and they're towering over you. But then, just before Paul went to Corinth, they had built a new temple behind those other ones, and it was a temple to the emperor's sister, the divine Octavia. And that temple was raised up on platforms so that it was higher and hence superior to all the others, making a very definite political as well as religious statement. And we find as well, and I'll come back to this in a moment, in towns like Ephesus, the geography of the town was actually being redesigned so that the streets were designed to lead the eye to the new temple to Caesar and Rome. So that this was big stuff in Paul's world. And anyone coming along with a message like Paul's, we may assume, may have at least had opinions about it. The question is, where are they? Is Romans 13 all there is to it? And if not, then what? Now, Pauline studies today is in something of a turmoil. As those of you who are studying New Testament will know, in 1977, Ed Sanders, now of Duke University, published his justly famous volume, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, which put the cat among the pigeons by suggesting, by arguing at length, that first century Judaism was not, as Christians have usually supposed, a religion of self-help works righteousness, but was actually what Sanders called a religion of covenantal gnomism, in which you didn't do good works in order to get into the covenant and obtain God's favor. You did the good works of the law because by grace you were already in, which actually, when put like that, sounds like various types of Protestantism. Various Calvinists would be perfectly happy with that way of putting it. And since then, people in America, people in Germany, some of us in Britain, people in Australia and elsewhere have been debating as to whether Sanders got it right or not, as to what this means for justification by faith. Most recently, Lou Martin, great Pauline scholar here in America, has argued strongly that Paul was an apocalyptic theologian, not a covenant theologian, and that's been chased through the exegesis. These debates have been going on, and they show no signs of abating. But suddenly, in the middle, we have this whole new set of questions as well. What, if anything, did Paul say about Caesar, and how do you integrate it with all those other topics in Pauline theology? It's been assumed, of course, for many centuries, at least since the Middle Ages, that Paul and all Christian theologians were really talking about salvation, as in how to go to heaven when you die, how to be saved from sin, and so on. And of course, those themes find a very important place in Paul's work. But maybe, just maybe, we have come to Paul with too many of our questions and have forced them onto him, and maybe, just maybe, we need to stand back a little bit from Paul and see his own categories and the way that he himself lines things up. Now, I have argued in various places, and some of you will know some of these books and articles, that Paul, since he saw himself as the apostle not to the Jews but to the pagans, must be seen in terms of the address that he made, not to people who thought they had to keep the Mosaic law, but to people who'd never heard of the Mosaic law, or if they had, would have said, well, that's just for the synagogue down the street. We, after all, are ordinary folk who worship Apollo or Zeus or whoever, or now Caesar. And I have argued that Paul remained resolutely Jewish in his thinking while addressing the pagan world. And it's interesting just to reflect on where that comes from. Think back to the book of Daniel and the book of Isaiah and other books like them. There you have a fundamentally Jewish theology about the one God who made heaven and earth, about his one people Israel, addressing the powers of the world, whether it's Babylon or Syria or whoever, with the news and the warning that the God of Israel is the God of the whole earth, and that one day he will set up a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And this comes through in the Psalms in terms of the rule of the Messiah, of whom it is said in Psalm 2 and Psalm 72 and Psalm 89, but also hinted at in various other places, that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, and that his dominion will be from one sea to the other and from the river to the ends of the world. So that the idea of one God, one king, ruling the whole world is an idea rooted firmly in the ancient Judaism to which Paul and, of course, Jesus himself fell heir. And when Jesus preached the kingdom of God and spoke of God's kingdom coming on earth as it was in heaven, we should take it that Jesus was plugging into the same basic Jewish theology, which was one reason, not the only reason, but one reason, why he ended up on a Roman cross, as did many other Jewish kingdom preachers of the day. Paul then does not derive his theology and message from pagan ideas. Some in Germany and America have tried over the last century to argue that Paul left behind Jewish ideas and grew his theology out of pagan ones, but no, I'm not arguing that. Paul derived his theology from those Jewish sources, the ones I've mentioned and many others, but this theology in its very nature was confronting the world of paganism with the news of one God, one people, one future for God's world. And Paul, I believe, discovered very soon that as he said, as a converted Jew, what he wanted to say about Jesus of Nazareth, that message confronted the powers of the world at every level. He spoke in 2 Corinthians 10 of taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And he was quite happy to take ideas that were developed in the pagan world and bring them on board with his theology, but they would be changed during that process and would come then to express the Jewish theology of Jesus and the Spirit that he was articulating. So Paul's strategy was to announce this very Jewish message about Jesus to the world and to nurture and foster the young churches that sprang up under his preaching of the gospel as a sign to the world of this one God, this new people of God, which was coming into play. It was not, in other words, a new religious experience for its own sake. Often when we think of Paul and other evangelists, we think of them going around saying, in effect, we've got this very interesting new religious experience, which is very exciting, and if you haven't had it, you might like to try it, because you might enjoy it as well. That's not how you announce a new king. You don't go around, if you're a messenger of Caesar, saying, there's a new emperor in Rome, and actually we find that serving him is a very good experience, and we really enjoy it, and you might like to try it for yourself. No, they said, Caesar is Lord, get on your knees and pay the tax. And if you didn't, you were in trouble. Now, of course, Paul wouldn't have put it quite like that, but his message that Jesus was Lord was a summons, as he said, to the obedience of faith. And that has a lot more to do with that whole world of discourse than you might think. So where did this all bite? We can see some straws in the wind. If you just think through the narrative of Acts, you will see that, of course, as Paul goes around the ancient world, he was always getting into trouble. I have a favorite saying of an English bishop who moaned that everywhere St. Paul went, there was a riot, and everywhere I go, he said, they serve tea. Now, you might think that was actually preferable, but I have a feeling that Paul was making more impact, and the bishop was jealous of that. Paul was always getting into trouble. In Acts 17, Luke says, and Luke is often accused of being rather conniving at Roman Empire, Luke says that Paul was saying that there was another king, namely Jesus. Was that what Paul meant? Was that why he kept being put in prison? Why are we not put in prison today routinely for announcing the Christian gospel? That's a question that you might sometime think about. And it seems to me that in my world and yours, because though I belong, of course, to what is in theory an established church, you and I both live in a world where church and state have in fact lived quite separate lives, however they may be joined formally or otherwise. You and I have lived in a world which has kept politics over here and religion over there, has kept Caesar and Christ absolutely at arm's length. One of our politicians said before one of our recent elections that the only thing Jesus would have said about political issues was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He was, of course, In England, we say he was, of course, a conservative, because in England, it's the conservatives who try to keep politics and religion apart. Maybe that isn't so with you, but that's a whole other issue which we might get into on another occasion. Now, meanwhile, let me say just a few words about Caesar and his empire, because some of you may be Roman historians and know all this stuff, but many of you, I suspect, have only a nodding acquaintance with it. Just around the same time as Jesus was born, the Roman Empire was being born. Up until then, Rome had been a republic, and proud of the fact, electing magistrates to highest office and then quickly taking them away again and sometimes prosecuting them for bad behavior in office, lest anyone get too powerful. And one of the reasons for Julius Caesar's assassination 50 years or 40 years before the birth of Jesus was because the Republic felt that he was getting too powerful, he was becoming too like a king, he was giving himself airs. But the death of Caesar, Julius Caesar, unleashed a great civil war which rumbled on for a decade or two. Until finally, Julius Caesar's adopted son, Octavian, taking the name Augustus, became the new emperor. And finally, they had an empire de facto. Rome already, as a democracy, as a republic, had ruled a large swathe of the middle Mediterranean area and increasingly pushing further east through Syria and Egypt and so on. And now that all came under Caesar Augustus as emperor. And because he had become emperor through this time of civil war which had engulfed much of the known world, he proclaimed himself, quite rightly, as the one who had brought peace to the world. And so peace became a central facet of the new imperial ideology. We have an emperor and he is the peace bringer. We have an emperor and he is the savior, the one who has brought salvation, that is to say, who has rescued us from the chaos that the world was otherwise being plunged into. And in particular, we have an emperor who is bringing justice to the world. The goddess Justitia, the Roman goddess Justitia, justice, only became a goddess at the time of Augustus. Up until then, it had been a noble ideal. Now they built temples to Justitia, justice and peace and salvation. And then, along with these, freedom. The Republic had always believed that Rome was the bastion of freedom. Go back a generation or two behind Paul and you find one of the greatest Roman lawyers and minds of the day, Cicero. And Cicero argues in one of his famous speeches that Romans are naturally free in contrast to other peoples who are naturally not free. So when Rome brings empire or freedom or rule or justice to the world, the rest of the world should be grateful. And Romans like Cicero didn't understand how it was that some people didn't always agree with this theory. Libertas, freedom. Augustus restored the temple of Libertas and founded a new temple to Jupiter Libertas, Jupiter the freedom god. And after Cicero's house had been pulled down, they built, yes, a statue of Liberty, where Cicero's house had been. Justice, peace, freedom, salvation. These were the symbols, the code words for Roman rule throughout the world. And they told the story of an empire like that. Livy, Horace, Ovid, Virgil, Augustus himself in the Res Gestae, which he had carved up in great columns, showing these were the things that he had done. They told a story which we, from the biblical perspective, would talk of as an eschatology, of how the world in general, and Rome in particular, had been waiting for the time when at last an empire would be established that would do all these things. Now it had arrived, and we had to celebrate it and enjoy it. And the symbols included pictures on coins. In, of course, a pre-print world and a pre-electronic media world, coins were the mass media of the day. I pull one out of my pocket, an American coin, and I see a president, whoever it was, I can't see who it is, and I see the word liberty. Isn't that interesting? I see the words "In God We Trust," and I see an eagle on the back. That was, of course, a Roman symbol as well. the eagle, which was their great military standard. And in Britain too, we have Britannia on our coins, the eponymous goddess of Britain. She never actually existed, but she's a combination of all the great British ideals. We still do this. We may take it for granted. For them, coins were vitally important. I possess at home one of the tribute pennies that are the issue that Tiberius issued, that was the one that they showed to Jesus in the temple when they said, "Whose is this image and superscription?" It's got a picture of Tiberius, and around the edge in Latin shorthand it says, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, high priest, Pontifex Maximus." And you imagine Jesus in the temple with a coin saying, "Son of God, High Priest." And you just think of all the theological and political cross currents that are being set up. The coins, the statues, they have these wonderful statues of the emperor, but the emperor clothed with the robes which would normally be associated with gods, or in the case of emperors' families, female members of family, with goddesses. The symbols of the empire. And the praxis was, of course, a heavily military praxis. Rome for centuries had prided itself, as Sparta had prided itself before, on its military achievement, grinding down all opposition in order to extend Roman rule to north and south and east and west. They had a wonderful road system, wonderful communications, wonderful postal system, a wonderful justice system, and in all sorts of ways it was a wonderful justice system. And these things ruled the world economically, militarily, and so on. So the theory ran like this. Who are we? We are Romans. We are free people. We are a superior race. Where are we? Well, we not only live in Rome, but we are colonizing the rest of the world, bringing Roman culture and justice and freedom to the rest of the world. What's wrong? Well, some people still resist our rule. Some people don't seem to like the sort of empire we build, we bring. Remember that line in Tacitus where one of the British generals says scornfully and sadly, "They make a wilderness and call it peace." That was a British judgment on Roman Empire at the end of the 1st century AD. But we will get across this problem by simply bringing more justice, more military engagement, more of our way of life to them. And in particular, please note, because you'll see it will be important later, if people got seriously in the way of Roman Empire, and we see this in the Middle East, which was as important in the first century as it is politically today, then the main thing that Rome did to teach them a lesson was to use the cross. The cross was a symbol of Roman power and empire long before anyone ever thought that the cross might turn one day into a symbol of the love of God. So this was the imperial ideology, which existed right across the empire, from Spain in the west through to Syria and beyond in the east, from Britain in the north down to the North African seaboard in the south. And in the middle of it, the new imperial cult of the emperor himself. Now, in Rome itself, the emperors were a bit cagey about having themselves hailed as divine, because they still liked to keep the legal fiction that, in fact, they were just ordinary citizens who happened to be elected to a senior magistracy year after year after year. Everybody knew, in fact, that this had been carefully arranged, that their adopted father, or actual father in some cases, the previous emperor, was now divinized. They had a special process for divinizing them. And as a result, the present emperor was hailed as son of the god Caesar. Tiberius was son of the divine Augustus, and so on. But in the East, where from Greece eastwards they had for centuries regarded their rulers as divine, at least ever since Alexander the Great, and a lot of quite small-scale rulers had been regarded as divine, and in Egypt, well, the pharaohs and the Ptolemies had always been divine. So they had no problem about hailing these Roman emperors in their own lifetimes as divine and worshipping them as such. And indeed many cities fell over themselves with eagerness to establish temples to Rome and Caesar, and to have priesthoods who would offer sacrifices and incense, and to establish games. One of the great things that they did was to have public spectacles and gladiator displays and theatrical and athletic contests, all in honor of the divine emperor. So this, as I say, was the fastest growing cult in Paul's world. And as well as Caesar being hailed as Son of God, one of the regular words that he would take would be the word Lord, in Greek, Kyrios. Now the word Lord is of course used in many different contexts in ancient Greek. It's a polite term, sir, just speaking to an equal or superior. It's what a slave would call his or her master. But it was also one of the words that could carry divine connotations and did in the case of Caesar. And so as well as worship being offered to Caesar, you found the word gospel being used in relation to the Caesar acclamation or cult, so that we have an inscription which has turned up in several places from AD 9, Priene, but various other locations. The same text has come saying that the birthday of Caesar is good news, is gospel, evangelion, because through him peaceful order and salvation has come to the whole world. So you have the imperial ideology, you have it focused, in some places at least, growing on the imperial cult. And in the middle of that, you have a strange Jewish fellow called Paul going around that world saying, Jesus is Lord. What did that mean? What would they hear? Now, in the second half of this lecture, I want to talk about the letter to the Romans. Because after all, Rome was the center of imperial ideology, not yet at this stage the center of the imperial cult, but Paul writing to people in Rome, many of whom had come from the Greek East, would know perfectly well what was going on. Romans is, by common consent, Paul's major masterpiece. We shouldn't ignore the other letters, we'll come back to them tomorrow and the next day, but I want to start off with Romans, because it's very striking what we find when we open the first page of that great letter. And I say this with some embarrassment, because I've spent much of my adult life studying, teaching, preaching, writing about Romans, and it's only in the last 2 or 3 years that I've started even to notice, let alone to try to draw anyone else's attention to, what I'm now going to say to you. Because there is masses more in Romans than what I'm going to draw out for you, and I'm not ignoring that. I want to integrate it all together. But once you stand where I've just stood and see how that Caesar language and Rome language works, then Romans 1:1-17 is quite striking. I don't know if you have the text in front of you or not. If you're coming to the lectures tomorrow and Wednesday, it would be a good idea to bring a Bible with you. I remember once Professor Robin Scroggs in the University of Union Seminary in New York was asked by a student at the beginning of a semester, would it be a good idea to bring a Bible to class? And Scroggs answered, I think you'll find it'll shed a lot of light on the commentaries, which remains the case, I'm happy to say, and it will shed a lot of light on what I say as well, hopefully. Romans is one of our great texts as Christians. Luther and Tyndale both recommended that every Christian person should know it by rote and without the book. Now there's a challenge. Those of you who've acted in plays will routinely have learnt much more text than you have here in Romans. It only takes about an hour to read through aloud. Is there any good reason why seminarians should not learn Romans by heart? I can't think of one. Go for it. Make sure you get the right translation, or preferably learn it in Greek, actually. That'd be much better. Romans 1:1-17. By common consent, the statement of the theme of the letter. What is the theme of the letter? Well, one great tradition has said the theme of the letter is justification by faith. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed through faith for faith, from faith to faith, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So that's the theme. Well, wait a minute. Paul says, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. What is the gospel? The gospel isn't the same thing as justification by faith. The gospel is the thing through which justification by faith is revealed. If you want to know what the gospel is, read verses 3 and 4, because Paul tells you. Paul, and a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for God's gospel, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, the good news about the Son of God. Think about the overtones of that already. The Son of God who came from the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he was from the Jewish royal house, the house of which God had said in 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father and he will be my son. the house of which the Psalms had said that he would be the one who would have dominion from one sea to the other and from the river to the ends of the earth. And he is the one, verse 4, who has now been marked out in power, another big empire word, as Son of God, by the resurrection of the dead. At this point, of course, something that Caesar never dreamt of matching. Nobody in Rome ever thought that resurrection could or would happen. This has been something new which has burst on the scene, marking Jesus out publicly as Son of God. Who is he? Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. When you see that word Christ, please translate it, Christos, as Messiah, in other words, as King. I know that some scholars still resist this, but you'll see the arguments for it in my books and other people's books. Jesus the King, our Lord, through whom, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The obedience of faith. You know, if you look up pistis, the word you translate faith, in many of the big dictionaries of the New Testament, you may well find that they divide the article into two, secular meanings and religious meanings. And the secular meanings would include loyalty, trustworthiness, things like that. And the religious meanings would include faith in our sense and belief and trust in God. And these two meanings are held apart by this strange process that has split church from world, faith from reason, etc., etc. In Paul's world, pistis meant belief, meant loyalty, meant trust in God, meant loyalty to Caesar, meant all of those things. And pistis was what Caesar asked of his subjects, just as it was what Jesus asked of his subjects. And I think when Paul says the obedience of faith, he doesn't want to screen out those meanings which might be called secular. He wants to include them, embrace them, within the larger, what we might have called religious meanings of a trust in the God who sends this gospel. And this is for all the nations. This is not just for a few people who happen to like this sort of thing. It's not just for those who find it's helpful for them. It's certainly not just for the Jews, and nor, as he argues later, is it just for Gentile Christians. It's for everybody, among whom you also called to belong to Jesus Christ. You in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then we cut, part because time is short and part because the next bit is just a greeting, through to verse 15. I'm under obligation to all the world, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome as well, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also equally to the Greek, because in it, God's justice is unveiled. Dikaiosunetheu, the justice, righteousness, covenant, faithfulness of God. Another of those big words that we divide up at our peril. For Paul, that word dikaiosune includes all the notions of justice, of putting things to rights, as well as all the notions of righteousness in the many senses we find in Isaiah and the Psalms and so on, as well as the notion of covenant faithfulness, of God being faithful to the covenant with Abraham. In this gospel about the Son of God for all the world, God's justice and salvation have been unveiled. And I think anyone in Rome who had ears to hear would get the message. This is the gospel that upstages the imperial ideology. Not because Paul has derived it from the Caesar cult on a sort of anything you can do, I can do better basis. No. This is all derived from Isaiah and the Psalms and Daniel and Genesis and Deuteronomy and the rest. You can trace everything I've said back to those roots. That is the Jewish derivation. But what I'm suggesting is that there is also a pagan confrontation, and it's a confrontation with Caesar himself and with the ideology and cult that was festooned around him. What happens if we go to the end of Romans? Well, Romans doesn't actually stop with chapter 8, though you might think so to listen to some expositors, nor does it stop with chapter 11. I, like many people who have done lecture courses on Romans, have got further and further and further behind my schedule, as if I'm not careful I may do today too, I'll do my best, so that I've sometimes got where there's only one lecture left in the semester, and I've got to cover the whole of Romans 12 to 16, and that's quite something. But that actually doesn't do justice to the book. Because the real theological closure of the book is chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, where after the great appeal for unity across traditional barriers, unity within the church, in chapter 14 and the beginning of 15, Paul concludes, "Therefore, welcome one another as the Messiah welcomed you." Verse 8, "The Messiah became a servant to the circumcised to confirm the truthfulness of God, to undergird the promises to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And then he backs this up with quotations from the Psalms and Deuteronomy and so on, ending, verse 12, with the glorious messianic passage from Isaiah. "There shall be the root of Jesse, the one who rises to rule the nations, and in him the nations shall hope." Do you see how that makes a circle with chapter 1, verse 4? The one who rises, ho anastamenos in the Greek, the one who is resurrected in order to be the ruler of the nations. This is Paul writing to Caesar's capital city and saying that the resurrection declares that Jesus is Lord, and as we shall see tomorrow, and Caesar isn't. And then in the actual ending to the letter, the last three verses, which are rather odd in the manuscript tradition, but that's another story, chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, similar points there as well. The power which will strengthen you through the gospel, the announcement of Jesus Christ, bringing about the obedience of faith for all the nations, to the glory of the one God. And the Jewish doctrine of the one God always was a polemic against the multiple gods and goddesses of paganism. And if you say one God as a Jew under the nose of Caesar in the middle of the first century, one of the targets is going to be Caesar himself. Now there's a puzzle for you. If what I've said is there in Romans 1, 1-17 and 15, 7-13 and the end of 16, if those are the markers that tell you what this letter is all about, how does the rest fit? I was teaching 2 years ago for a term as a guest in Harvard Divinity School, and I was teaching a course on some of this stuff, and I had lunch one day with Professor Helmut Kester, who has, as one of Bultmann's great pupils, been among the in the forefront of trying to find pagan antecedents for Pauline theology rather than Jewish ones. And I said to him over lunch, I said, "So we have the gospel of the Son of God, we have salvation and justice and all of this," and you say, "Yes, yes, yes, this is all there, that's right." And I said, "But how do you integrate that with the traditional themes of Pauline theology, like justification, the law, Christology, and so on?" And he was sitting there at the lunch table, it was nearly time to go, and he took his spectacles off and looked at his watch and said, "Oh, that is a very interesting question, but excuse me," and off he went. And we never had the conversation, I still wait to have it. It is one of the most interesting questions of our time. How do you put your theology and your politics together? And if Paul could show you how to do it, wouldn't that be interesting? Now, I don't know that I have all the answers to that, but I have some starting points for you. How does the body of the letter actually work? Of course, there have been dozens of different views about how Romans works. I've written articles about it myself. I've engaged in debate with people. You've got the four main sections of the letter, one very easily divided, 1 to 4, 5 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 16. I hope students of Paul know that, very familiar with that. And different schools of thought have highlighted this or that theme. Is it justification? Is it being in Christ? Is it the question of Israel? Is it the unity of the church? Is it some big thing which will hold all these together? And I think the answer is yes, it is. But how does it work? Clearly the theme is that the gospel of Jesus unveils the righteousness of God. But what is the righteousness of God? It is not simply the righteousness, as Martin Luther said, with which he makes us righteous in our own justification by faith. That is vital and that is central and that is non-negotiable, but that is only one sharp point of a much bigger set of issues. Nor is it simply, that I and others have argued this at length, that the righteousness of God is God's faithfulness to the covenant with Abraham. That is clearly there. Chapter 4 is a magnificent moment in Romans where Paul shows that what he's been arguing so far is actually that God has in Christ been true to the promises that he made to Abraham. No, it's bigger than that still. The righteousness of God is the unveiling of the fact that God is putting the world to rights. That's the way that I find it most helpful to say it, to get this flavor of justice and righteousness and covenant faithfulness all together. And God is putting the world to rights through the Messiah and through the Spirit. And as the start and focus of that, the one God is putting human beings to rights, including you and me, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he says, once you understand that, there are key issues of mission and unity to hammer out. So how does this work? From Romans 1:18 onwards, as I'm sure you know, Paul tells the story of the fall. He is echoing Genesis chapter 3 about how the human race turned away from worshipping the one true God and worshipped and served instead the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And as a result of which, humanness, image-bearingness, male and femaleness began to deconstruct and fall apart until there was chaos. And as you know, in Genesis, that process runs from Genesis 3, the sin of Adam and Eve, through to Genesis 11, the building of the Tower of Babel and God's judgment on it. And then in Genesis 12, it is the promise to Abraham that is the solution to the plight of humankind. Paul has exactly that story in mind and is telling the story of God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham as the story of how God is dealing with the plight of the world. And notice what's the heart of it. In chapter 3, verses 21 following, it is the crucifixion of the Messiah that is at the heart of it. And as I said in my lecture yesterday in the Armstrong Browning Library, it is one of the most revolutionary and beautiful moments in the history of human thought to take the cross, which was a symbol of power and empire and world brutal domination, and turn it into the sign of the covenant faithfulness and love of the one true God for all people. And Paul and his hearers must have known how breathtaking and a symbolic achievement that actually was. So in 1:18 to 4:25, Paul is talking about God's saving justice as what the world needed. This is what he promised to Abraham and what he's achieved in Jesus, through Jesus taking the weight of the world's evil upon himself on the cross. And then in chapters 5 through 8, he argues that you who are in Christ are, if you like, the new empire of salvation. It is not so often noticed that he uses imperial language in 5:12 to 21, that central dynamo of a passage, when he says that as sin reigned in death, so grace will reign through God's justice to eternal life. And this is, of course, it's bigger than just an anti-Caesar polemic. This is against all the powers that there might be in the world, sin and death included, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15. So we have the new empire, we have the two empires, sin and death on the one hand, and God and Christ on the other. And Paul, in the light of what I've said, would have had no trouble in seeing that Caesar is, as it were, a sub-branch of the empire of sin and death, ruling through the power of death. But what does God's righteousness then produce? Why, of course, freedom. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 in Romans, as many commentators have pointed out, free from sin, free from the law, and ultimately free from death itself. Not just freedom in the Roman sense either, but freedom in the Jewish sense, the Exodus sense. Paul is telling again the story of the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. If you look through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, you'll find echo after echo after echo of the Exodus narratives, particularly in Romans 8, where he talks about our present state as being like the children of Israel, being led through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Only now we are led by the Spirit as we move forward for our inheritance, But what is our inheritance? Our inheritance is not a disembodied heaven, as so many Christians have assumed or seemed to assume. Our inheritance, rather, is the renewed creation of which he speaks in Romans 8:18 following, when God will set free the whole cosmos, the whole creation, from its bondage to decay, to share the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That is the point, my brothers and sisters, when we see what he means, that God will put the world to rights. This is how God is bringing God's freedom to the whole world. And if you think back to the imperial ideology, you will see that he is saying what Rome claims to do, but cannot. Rome is actually only a little blip on God's radar screen somewhere. God is doing it massively, magnificently, beginning with the death and resurrection of Jesus, continuing with the justification and glorification of all God's people in Christ by the Spirit, and climaxing with the renewal of the whole creation. And then in the light of that, he can turn to the two very specific issues which are what he wants most to say to the people in Rome. See, the debates about Romans have been difficult because it is clear that Romans 5-8 is, as it were, the theological center of the whole thing. So people have marginalized 9-11 and said, well, that's just an extra bit about the Jews. And then other people have come back and said, no, that was really important and that really matters to Paul. And so they have then said, that's the real center, not 5-8. No, this is the way I think it works. That Romans 5-8 is indeed a central, almost poetic statement of what God has done in Christ. But the reason Paul has said it like this in this letter is so that he can then say in 9-11, now look here, you Christians in Rome. And I take it that Romans is written probably in about 55, after the Jews have just come back to Rome once Nero has become emperor, and so that most of the church in Rome have been Gentile Christians. And Rome was a hotbed of ancient anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism. They didn't like those Jewish people. And the danger now for the church was that the Gentile Christians would say, well, there may have been some Jewish Christians to begin with, but obviously Christianity is now basically a Gentile thing. We've left that Jewish stage behind. And if you think that wasn't much of a danger, you only have to look at the second century when the great heretic Marcion in Rome and elsewhere said exactly that, and many people were led away by it. And so Romans 9-11, which is built step by step on the structure that Paul has laid down so far, is an argument against exactly that. And you see what he's doing in Romans 9 and 10, if you know those chapters. He is telling the story of Israel, starting with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, much as the great Roman story started with Romulus and Remus, their founding fathers, one of whom, Romulus, became the first great leader of Rome. And he's upstaging the Roman story by showing that the Jewish story, as it turns and twists through the Exodus and the prophets, is the real story of world empire. Because in Romans 10 verse 4, he says that Christ is the telos nomu. This is where the law was going to all along. And as a result of which, we have a Gentile mission where we go out into all the world to tell them that Jesus is Lord. This is very like the shape of the story that was being told. You will notice, incidentally, whenever you speak about really significant things, somebody does this to you outside. Those of you who are preachers, mark my words, you will preach on the cross and somebody will mow the lawn outside the window and they'll be able to hear what you say. I've had it happen more times than I could count. So, this is clearly important. Romans 9 and 10 are the story of Israel, the covenant story, climaxing in Christ, resulting in the Gentile mission, upstaging the story of pagan empire, and resulting in that glorious passage in Romans 11 about the way in which God will finally bring together Jew and Gentile in Christ. And then Romans 12 to 16, this vitally important thing of the unity of the church. the unity of the church across the traditional divides about Jew and Gentile, about rich and poor, about this and that. And what is the basis of the unity of the church? That you all have the same Kyrios, the same Lord, and you will all stand before his royal judgment seat. And nobody in Rome, I think, could miss the point of that. Do you see what Paul is doing? Paul's mission was to go around Caesar's empire planting cells of people who would give believing loyalty to King Jesus rather than to Caesar. And Paul knows he has to do that before the awful thing happens that he knows is going to happen, which we know as the fall of Jerusalem and the awful cataclysm of the Roman civil wars in 69-70. Paul didn't, of course, know exactly what was going to happen. But he knew there was a crisis coming, and he knew that he had to plant these united churches before that crisis happened. Now you will say, well, what about Romans 13? I'm afraid I'm going to keep you guessing here, because there is, and I did actually plan this, this is not simply I'm running out of time, but I want to deal with Romans 13 in the third lecture, where I can come at it when we've got some of the other things on the table as well. So you'll just have to be patient for that. But let me conclude by saying this. In this letter to the Romans, which frankly is one of the most extraordinary pieces of literature ever written. I did my doctoral work on Romans, and I had hoped that after 7 years of writing a thesis plus 3 or 4 years of doing other things and getting bits published, I would more or less have this letter sus. You never get Romans sus. You never do. This is a lively, bouncy, sparkly letter. It goes on jumping around the room, and you can never pin it down. There's always more going on. Anyway, as I see it at the moment, in this letter to the Romans, in and through all these wonderful expositions of Christ and the Spirit and justification and glorification, Paul has the Roman ideology, including as one part of that the Caesar cult, clearly in his view. Please don't make the mistake that some contributors to these two volumes have sometimes made of supposing that once you have found a political theme in Paul, you can ignore the theology, the spirituality, and the soteriology. No. The politics has got to be factored in to those other dimensions without losing any of them, rather enhancing the whole picture. The question then is the question I asked to Helmut Kester. How do you integrate it? How do you put it together? And that's where we're going to start tomorrow, when we're looking particularly at Thessalonians and Philippians. You might like, if you're enthusiastic, to read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philippians tonight. See if you can see where this is going to go. Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. And then to work from that into a larger picture of Paul's gospel and how it impinged on men and women in Caesar's world.